I would like to continue this morning with our series of messages in which we have been studying Christ in the books of Moses. The Lord Jesus said, "Of Moses he wrote of me." And therefore, as we take that statement and compare it to the statement in Luke chapter 24, we're beginning at Moses, and in all the prophets he expounded to those disciples the things concerning himself. We have every right to look in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for Christ. That's what we've been seeking to do. Now, we are by no means finding all that is in those books that relates to Christ. We're not going to have, therefore, an exhaustive or exhausting study, but what we are seeking to do is just pick out some of the highlights, some of the more prominent figures or types of Christ in these particular books. And so this morning I want us to look at the book of Leviticus. The book of Genesis was and is a book of beginnings, and in that book we see man's ruin and his failure. If we see that in Genesis, we see in Exodus the great redemption and the salvation that God has provided. And the book of Leviticus follows on very naturally from those two, and it is mainly occupied with the way of access to God in worship and communion. The name itself, Leviticus, causes us to think immediately of the priesthood, because the priestly tribe was Levi. Though we should understand that much that pertains to Leviticus is not just for the priests in general, it is actually for Aaron and his sons, because Aaron was the great high priest, and his work particularly is typical of the work of Christ. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, which some have called the Leviticus of the New Testament, you have set forth the great truth that Christ is our great high priest. He is the antitype of which Aaron and his sons were the type. And we know that the Lord Jesus is compared to Aaron, even there in Hebrews chapter 5. If we were to study just the priest himself in Leviticus, the great high priest himself, then we would have more than enough material to do us for a very, very long time, because the great high priest, Aaron, speaks to us and points us to the Lord Jesus in his person and work. Leviticus is a book for a redeemed people. As I've said, it shows us the way of access to God in worship and communion. And that in itself points us to Christ, because he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The teaching of Leviticus in the light of the New Testament is for those who have realized their lost condition and accepted and received the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and are seeking to draw near to the presence of God. Leviticus shows us the holiness of God and the utter impossibility of access to God except on the ground of atonement. And you'll find that word atonement, by the way, on quite a number of occasions in the book of Leviticus. When you read this book, you come face to face with the great question of sacrifice for sin. The stress that's laid upon sacrifice in this book is very striking, and no doubt it's intended to give us a shock with regard to sin. Sin requires sacrifice. And someone said this book of Leviticus stands out for all time as God's estimate of sin. There is a need for an atoning sacrifice. Some people would look at the book of Leviticus and say, well, it's just a catalogue of sins and a complicated repetition of bloodshedding for sin. It just seems to be constantly speaking about sacrifices and how they were offered, and it might almost seem to be something repulsive. But remember this, the lesson that this all conveys is a very simple one. God has pointed out for all people in all ages from this book of Leviticus his holiness and the utter impossibility of sinful man ever approaching unto God unless his sins have been put away by sacrifice. That's the teaching of this book. And therefore, again I say, it points us to Christ. Because without Christ, we're lost. Without the blood of Christ, we will no doubt be in the caverns of the damned for all eternity. We need a Saviour from our sin. And as one has pointed out, the book of Leviticus is like a great lighthouse that has been erected over against the rock of sin. And Christ is that lighthouse. Leviticus is the book of the priesthood and the offerings. And as we come to this particular book, we see again that there are types, there are shadows, but they point us in the direction of the great antitype and the great substance of which the shadows speak. Robert Murray McShane, on one occasion, the great Scottish preacher, was talking about the fact that in New Testament light, we can see the significance of the things that are written in books like Leviticus. McShane said, "Suppose that one to whom you were a stranger was wrapped in a thick veil, so that you could not discern his features. Still, if the lineaments were pointed out to you through the folds, you could form some idea of the beauty and form of the one veiled. But suppose that one whom you know and love, whose features you have often studied face to face, were to be veiled up in this way, how easily you would discern the features and form of this beloved one. Just so, the Jews looked upon a veiled Saviour whom they had never seen unveiled. We, under the New Testament, look upon an unveiled Saviour, and going back to the Old, we can see far better than the Jews could the features and form of Jesus, the Beloved, under that veil." And what exquisite pictures are seen here in the Law of Moses of our blessed Saviour. Leviticus is the book of the priesthood and the offerings. And therefore, when you're reading Leviticus, you should also read as a companion book to it the book of Hebrews. Because Leviticus is explained to a large extent by what we read in the New Testament book of Hebrews. This is the book of Levi. This is the book of the priesthood. It's the book of the sacrifices and the offerings. Therefore, it has to be full of typical teaching. It sets forth, both in picture and in shadow, the person and the atoning work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book begins in a very interesting way. See chapter 1, verse 1. "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, I find that an interesting way to begin the book, because immediately you see one who is in communion with God. The Lord called unto Moses, but notice, he spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Where was God in the tabernacle? If you go to the previous book, to Exodus, and to that final chapter, you will see in verse 34, it records, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That cloudy and fiery pillar, which then followed the children of Israel throughout their journeyings in the wilderness. That was the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, dwelling between the cherubim on the mercy seat behind the veil. And it was from there that God called unto Moses. He spoke to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the first thing that God spoke to him about was the law of the burnt offering. Now, there are a number of offerings in Leviticus which portray the various aspects of the Savior's work at Calvary. For example, when you go to chapter 2, at the beginning, it mentions the meat offering. And if we were to study that, we would find that it speaks to us of Christ. When we go further, we see that there was another offering called the peace offering. And then there was another one called the sin offering. And furthermore, the trespass offering. And all of these speak of Christ. But I would suggest to you that none of them speak of Christ more than the first one. And that is the one that takes up the first chapter of Leviticus. And again, as you go further in the book to chapter 6, you will see that the law of the burnt offering is given there. And we perhaps will refer to that in due course. But notice here in chapter 1, the book begins with a description of this burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was offered upon the brazen altar. That is not to be confused with the altar of incense. There was no sacrifice offered at the altar of incense. It was inside the tabernacle in the holy place. It was a place where the priest would place incense that would ascend and smoke before the Lord. That is a type of our great high priest in his intercessory work, bringing our prayers before God, bringing us before the Lord that we might be accepted through his intercession. But this altar where the burnt offering was offered was out in the courtyard. And that was the first thing that you saw when you came in through the gate. When you came in through that colored hanging over the front of the tabernacle, right there in front of you would be this brass square object, which had four horns on the corners. It was an altar which had a mound leading up to it where the priest would ascend. And he would lay animals on that altar and they would be burned and utterly consumed. The entire sacrifice would be consumed by the flames on the altar. And that is the subject of chapter 1 of Leviticus. It typifies for us very, very well the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting to note here in verse 2 that God said to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock." Notice, the individual in Israel was to bring the offering unto the Lord. That signified that he himself was bringing to God that which he knew God alone would be satisfied with. This really indicates to us the faith of the individual believer. Bringing to God that which God requires. It is, in a sense, what we do when we come to pray. We come on the basis of the work of Christ. When we come to God by faith, leaning upon that which God himself has ordained as the method of acceptance with him. And you will see there in the third verse that it says, "If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord." Now the burnt offering, unlike some of the other offerings that we could note, was wholly consumed on the altar. And I believe for that reason it may be taken to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. You see there in chapter 1, verse 9, "But his innards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn oil on the altar." I suppose there is an application too to the Christian, because we are those who in consecration are to have oil on the altar. Not holding anything back from God, but giving him our all in faithful service and consecration. But it particularly speaks to us of Christ. And it says there that he was to burn oil on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Here you have the idea of entire consecration and dedication to God. Does this not point us to our Lord Jesus Christ? Does this entire burning of the flesh of the animal not point us to scriptures such as Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, where our Savior in the garden prayed unto His Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Entire consecration of Himself unto the Lord. We read in Scripture that our Lord Jesus was not reluctant to go to the cross, but rather He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The Lord Jesus was consecrated to doing this great work of atonement, offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that is also indicated by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. "Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became," listen to it, "obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Entire surrender to the will of God. Entire consecration to the will of God. That is signified by the whole of the animal being burned upon the altar. But there are several things that we should note about the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering, that do point us in the direction of our Savior. I want you to see, first of all, and this is emphasized in verse 3 and again in verse 10, that the animal was to be spotless. The words that are used here are "without blemish." Let him offer a meal without blemish. The Lord was spotless and pure. Now, it is interesting for us to note that in the peace offerings in Leviticus, it was different. Because the peace offerings actually typified the effects of the atonement on the receiver rather than Christ Himself atoning. And so the animal in that case could have some defect or some blemish. And that reminds us of the fact that the effects of Christ's work upon us may be imperfectly experienced by us, though the work itself is perfect. And that is something that we must acknowledge. But here it's different. Whatever speaks of Christ Himself must speak of perfection. And so therefore we have this phrase, "without blemish." In other words, without any defect. It was a spotless offering that was to be brought. Think of what the New Testament says of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold. 1 Peter 1 verse 18. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that is really referring to both the inside and the outside of the animal. It was to be without blemish, but it was also to be without spot. And so the idea is of inward and outward spotlessness. Is this not an apt picture then of our Lord Jesus Christ? When it tells us in Leviticus 1 that the beast was to be without blemish. We're told by Paul in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ," it's talking about how much more will it not cleanse us or purify us, "who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God." The word could also be translated "without fault." Without spot. Christ is the spotless offering. He is the sinless sacrifice. And that is so important because no sinner could die for somebody else's sins. He couldn't die even for his own sins in an atoning way. There is no way that someone could atone for their own crimes, let alone die in the behalf of others if he were not pure and spotless and holy. But Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is a perfect, spotless offering. As Andrew Bonner said, it must be a male representing the second Adam without blemish. Christ by His one offering makes His church spotless. Ephesians 5:27. And therefore He was to be so Himself. Of course, therefore, the type of Him must be so. So that which typifies our Lord, even the burnt offering, must be spotless. Whatever speaks of Christ must speak of perfection. And this animal without blemish does typify Christ, who did no sin, who knew no sin and in whom there is no sin. Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. Notice here that the Lord said that all who were willing were to come to the atoning provision. And that's an interesting thought for us to consider. It says in verse 3 of Leviticus 1 that he is to offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. One who was willing. Now how is it that a sinner becomes willing to accept of God's offer of mercy? That willingness is produced in him by the Lord. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. But now you imagine Aaron in his day, and he's talking to some fearful soul. And that person's afraid to come with the offering to the Lord, lest it not be accepted. And Aaron says to that man, are you willing to go to that altar with the sacrifice that God has ordained? Are you willing to come to the brazen altar with that spotless offering that God has said you must bring? And if the person said, well, yes, I am willing to come, then Aaron would have said, then you may come. It tells us here that simply one with a conscience that was willing to be bathed in the atonement could come. And that's the message of verse 3. And is there not a gospel application in that? Of course there is. We must come to God in the way that God Himself has appointed. We must be willing to come God's way. And it is God who makes us willing in the day of His power. If you're willing to come to Christ, God is willing to receive you on the basis of the work of Christ. If you're willing to be saved, God will save you because it is He who has brought about that willingness in you. Notice this offering was not only spotless, but it is seen to be substitutionary because the offering was on the behalf of the person bringing it. Look at the fourth verse. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And surely the action of the offerer here gives us a view of faith and how faith operates. That is, faith in Christ. The offerer, when he came with that animal, he would actually put his hand upon the animal's head. Now, what was the significance of that? Well, he is agreeing to all that is implied in his choosing of that offering. That is, the Lord's choosing of it. The offerer puts his hand on the same head, if you like, whereon the Lord's hand is laid. God and the believing soul meeting together at the same point. And it's interesting to note the Hebrew in this instance. It signifies actually leaning his hand. It's not just putting his hand on there lightly, but actually pressing his hand down on the head of the offering. He shall lean his hand upon his head. And that word, by the way, is used in the Psalms, where it speaks of the Lord in His wrath leaning hard upon me. Thy wrath leaneth hard upon me. And I believe in that instance, in Psalm 88 and verse 7, it is speaking of Christ. The hand of God in wrath, if you like, laid hard upon Christ, leaning hard upon Him. And so what is signified here in putting your hand upon the head of the burnt offering? Leaning on that offering. What is signified is that we're leaning our souls on the same person upon whom Jehovah leaned His wrath. The hymn writer said, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. It says in verse 4, it shall be accepted for him. That's the person who brings it freely of his own voluntary will. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Just underline those words. Twice mentioned in verse 4. For him. The offering was to be a substitutionary offering for the Israelite. You'll notice that it's the singular. the pronoun is singular. He, his, him. It's an individual and personal thing. Do we not stand in personal and individual need of Christ? Is there not a necessity to have personal dealings with the Lord? Someone else can't come for you, nor you for them. You must come to Christ yourself. The Apostle Paul talked about the individual nature of Christ's work for him, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And notice here that the substitute actually takes the place of the offerer. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, verse 4 says, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. God was receiving that animal in the place of the offerer. He placed his hand on the head of the sacrifice. I think we should compare this with the events on the Day of Atonement. Look at chapter 16 of Leviticus. And among all the other things that it says about Aaron's work, it tells us in verse 21 about the high priest, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The offerer here, being the great high priest, transfers typically the sins of the people to the head of that offering. And in Leviticus chapter 1, the offerer who comes with the animal, the burnt sacrifice, identifies himself with the offering, and in type he lays his sins upon its head. And again, I emphasize this, the Hebrew word for he shall put his hand is literally he shall lean his hand. We must lean upon the work of Christ. We must lean upon Christ himself, upon whom the wrath of God was leaned at Calvary. When the hand of the Israelite was laid on the head of the offering, he was then to stand to one side. His part was done. Now the Lord would deal with the victim. God would send the fire upon the victim. The fire would consume the victim. It was offered before the Lord. And by faith we lay our sins on Jesus and the Lord takes them away. He takes away our sins. He is our great substitutionary offering. The Lord gave His word to Moses. This is the Lord saying this, as we read in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them." Here you have the words of the Lord. And so it was the Lord who said in verse 4, "It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And the children of Israel must lean upon that which God himself had said. That's what faith is. Faith is leaning upon the Lord's testimony. And that's the ground of our peace of conscience. It's not our feelings. It's not our evidences. It's not the marks of grace. It is the Lord's own word. That's what we must lean upon. We must lean upon what God has said. And it's God who said, "It shall," not "it might," "it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And does the Bible not tell us, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved"? There's no doubt about it. You lay your hand of faith upon the Lord Jesus and he takes your sins away. He is our substitute. He is the one who took our place and who died for us upon the cross. The animal is killed in the presence of the Lord. And so that brings us to this thought. This offering was one that was slain. The animal was killed. The animal was killed. Verse 5. "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord." Now I want you to notice, as you read through Leviticus, everywhere that it says before the Lord. We find it in Leviticus chapter 1 verse 3 at the end of the verse. We see it there also in verse 5. Before the Lord. The animal is killed, it's slain in the presence of the Lord. Its blood was shed. And the priest brings forward the blood. That blood is the life, according to Leviticus 17, verse 11. the blood is the life of the flesh. And so when that blood is thus brought forward by the priest, the life of the sacrifice is brought before God. And then the blood is sprinkled round about upon the altar. It tells us that in verse 5. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about. And we should get out of our minds the idea that this was just a few little drops here and there. You know, the way you would get remaining water off your hand, sort of just sprinkle it like that. The idea here is of copious amounts of blood. And this blood is sprinkled, you will see, on the altar and upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Christ died for our sins, the Bible says. And that happened before the Lord. Before the Lord. When we read of the Scriptures and its record of our Lord's death, it tells us that there was darkness over all the earth for 3 hours. And so literally we can say that that which took place by way of our Lord's atoning work was before the Lord. It was not before the eyes of men at all. It was before the Lord. And the important thing to note in relation to this is that it was a Godward offering. But I'm emphasizing at the moment that he had to suffer. He had to die. He had to die. And is it not a remarkable thing for us to note that when Jesus was speaking about Moses and about the Old Testament in Luke chapter 24, he said it in this context. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. What things concerning himself? Well, surely in the context, when he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, the things concerning himself are the things that directly relate to his cross work. And that's what we're dealing with in this series of messages. We're dealing with that which speaks of especially the cross work of our Lord Jesus, his death. And we know that the blood had to be shed. Some people will look at the method of execution that was used among the Jews and think, well, why was our Lord not stoned to death? Well, he wasn't stoned to death because the Jews didn't have the power to stone him to death. They tried to, of course, during his lifetime. They took up stones to cast at him. They were going to stone him to death there and then. But the Lord never allowed that to happen. You find that those times when they would have done Christ to death, he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He didn't allow it to happen. A, because his hour was not yet come, but B, because that was not the method of death that was purposed for him. The method was that he be hanged upon a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That was what was to happen. Jesus said it himself. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This he spake, signifying by what death he should die. You read that in John chapter 12. Jesus had to have his blood shed. He must have his blood shed. The blood is the life of the flesh. And I believe that the blood of Christ is precious blood because of the life that it represents. The holy, perfect life of Jesus. Read Leviticus 17 verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, mark this carefully, upon the altar, to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. In other words, I have given you the blood upon the altar. It's the shed blood that makes an atonement for your souls. It's the blood poured out in death. Remember in the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, that the lamb was slain, that the lamb was killed, that its blood was spilt and its blood was put into a basin, and then the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel. And that all speaks of Christ and speaks of the fact that his blood must be shed, his life must be poured out in death, and the blood by faith must be applied. We must have faith in his blood. Now you might say, looking at that, well, would it not have done just to bring the little animal out and let it be a representation of Christ? That cute little lamb. Why kill it? Why slit its throat? Why shed its blood? Could it not just be still a nice emblem of Christ without killing it? No, it couldn't. It couldn't, because there are people who, looking at that, would have said, well, we will be saved by copying Christ's life. If we look at the life of Christ, that life of purity and holiness, we'll be saved just by copying his good deeds. We'll live as he lived, and that will get us to heaven. One man wrote a book about that, The Imitation of Christ. We're not saved by imitating Christ. We're not saved by trying to copy the life of Christ and trying to just do good deeds as he did in order that we might be accepted before God. We are saved by the blood of Christ, by the life of Christ poured out in death. And that's indicated here in Leviticus chapter 1, in the burnt offering. The life of the sacrifice, if you like, was brought before God when the blood was presented by the priest. The life was brought. And of course, that brings us to this very thought that the offering was sacrificial. It was a sacrifice. The word here for burnt offering is literally whole burnt offerings. Whole burnt offerings, or that which ascends, or that which goes up. That's what's signified here in this portion of Scripture. That which goes up. In other words, these whole burnt offerings were symbols of the atonement because they were offered unto God. Again, that brings before us this thought, verse 3, before the Lord. And verse 5, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And then you have the words unto the Lord, verse 9. An offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. In other words, this offering, this burnt offering, was offered whole unto God in sacrifice. And these phrases, by the way, before the Lord and unto the Lord, are repeated over and over and over again all through this book. Now, why is that? It's because there is a need for emphasis on the Godward aspect of the atonement. This is so very important. And I would suggest to you that it's hardly ever preached, or it's not preached nearly enough. That is the Godward aspect of the work of Christ. The emphasis is usually, when preaching is done, upon the benefits of the atonement. Now, don't get me wrong. The atonement for us is of no value unless it benefits us, unless we enter in and are saved by the atonement. But how can that happen? That can only happen if the atonement is offered on behalf of sinners unto the Lord. God's wrath burns against sin. I believe that's signified by the fire. The fire, I believe, was a continuation of the fire that descended from the cloudy pillar. There are reasons why I believe that. But I do believe it was intended by God to show what Paul stated in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The fire falling on the sacrifice is a type of the wrath of God coming from God's bosom against him who lay in his bosom, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The Godward aspect of the cross is here. The blood was shed, it was sprinkled on the altar as an offering for sin unto the Lord. Did you notice when we read Hebrews 9, verse 14, that it says there of Christ that he offered himself without spot unto God? Offered himself without spot to God. It was unto God that Christ was an offering. And I do believe that Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 6 is an indication of the sufferings of our Savior as he was mangled there and tortured upon the tree. The idea here is of violence. Leviticus 1 verse 6, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. This is an animal utterly mangled and then offered and burned in the fire. Surely there's an indication there of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And notice that the fire, and we read that from verse 7 to verse 9, the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priest Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his innards and his legs shall he wash in water. And again, the idea there of being a clean sacrifice, a spotless sacrifice, is indicated. And the priest shall burn all on the altar, notice this, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. A sweet savour unto the Lord. Surely, all of this is a pointer to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a pure, spotless offering, he was offered unto God to appease the wrath of God which burned against our sin. Why is it that the Lord Jesus was put to death? Why is it that more than that, he was put to the sword by our Heavenly Father? Why is it that he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why is it that Jesus was abandoned by the Father? It's because, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You'll see here that in this sacrifice, there were three classes of men catered for. The law of the burnt offering actually made provision for the rich, for the less well off, and for the utterly poor and destitute. All classes of men. The rich were the ones who would bring the oxen. The less well off would bring the sheep or the goats. That's what it tells us there in verse 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. But if you come on down to verse 14, we read, and if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And incidentally, that's the offering that was brought by Joseph and Mary after the birth of the Lord Jesus. It was the poor man's offering, the sin offering. And again, that's an indication that Mary acknowledged herself to be a sinner because she brought a sin offering unto the Lord. But that's another subject. This took place before the Lord, but notice that Christ is pictured here in that he is within reach of all classes of men. The door of mercy is wide open, not just to the rich or to the middle classes, but to those that are poor. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Oh, there's a wonderful gospel application here. It's not just for the wealthy, but our great high priest welcomes sinners of all kinds, great or small. The Lord Jesus, you will see in this portion, set forth in type and in picture. And you will see here that an interesting phrase is used concerning the sacrifice in verse 9. An offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. That actually signifies a savour of rest. It's not the only place that it's used in the Bible. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 8, you would see that when Noah and his family came out of the ark, that they offered unto the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Before Moses ever codified the law, there was this offering of sacrifice. Genesis chapter 8 verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. There it is, unto the Lord. Godward. And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. There's the burnt offering. Listen, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. The Hebrew there is the same as in Leviticus 1. The Lord smelled a sweet savour. It is a savour of rest. What does that mean? It is the staying of God's wrath and the calming of His soul. And we learn from Ephesians 5 and verse 2 that that is exactly what our Savior has wrought for us. Listen to these words. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. He turns away the curse. He turns away the wrath. He is a propitiatory offering. And that really brings us to this thought. And that is the satisfactory nature of this burnt sacrifice. You have here in this acceptance, and you also have atonement for sin. In His death, in His sacrifice, our Lord Jesus was accepted of God. He was offered unto God. And God accepted His offering, for He raised Him from the dead. And we who believe in Him, we who trust in Him, we are accepted before God in Christ, because He has made reconciliation for us. He has made atonement for us. The word for atonement, kafar in the Hebrew, means literally to cover over. And our sins are covered over by the blood of Jesus. God doesn't see those sins anymore. He doesn't see those sins. For this that the Lord Jesus has wrought is atoning. A sacrifice unto God for a sweet savour. A savour of rest. There's no more wrath for the sinner who's trusting in Jesus. That's the significance of this burnt offering. He was the offerer accepted on the basis of that offering. Again, let me emphasize verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. That was to signify that it was his offering and he was satisfied with what God was satisfied with. And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. If I'm believing in Christ, if I'm trusting in His finished work, I am accepted in Him. That's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The word accepted there means much graced or highly favored. It's the same word that Mary used, or rather what was used of Mary. Whenever Elizabeth brought her salutation to her. Remember what Elizabeth said to Mary? Thou that art highly favored. Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. It means graciously accepted or much graced. It's the same word in Ephesians 1 verse 6 in the original Greek language. The death of our blessed Savior is satisfying to God. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, typified by this burnt sacrifice and by many other instances in the Old Testament of the burnt sacrifice, His sacrifice hides all our transgressions from view. Again, and with this we finish, verse 9 of Leviticus 1 and verse 17. Verse 9 says, at the end of the verse, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, a savour of rest, suggestive of a staying of God's wrath and a calming of His soul. But then look at verse 17. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. The death of our blessed Savior is satisfying to God. And it should be satisfying to us. That's what faith is. Faith is leaning upon that which God Himself has ordained as the means of approach unto Him. And I'm saved if I'm satisfied with what God is satisfied with.
And that is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is pictured in this great burnt offering. And we see this in the Old Testament in many different places. We see it in the behavior of Noah. We see it in the conduct of Abraham. Remember how he offered all those animals on the altar. We see how that the altar had a big place in the life of Isaac. It also had a big place in the life of Jacob. We see also in Job, that Job, in the first chapter of his book, that he offered burnt offerings for his family according to the number of them all. This is all typical of Christ. This is all looking forward to Christ. And so here, the work of our Savior in this instance, in the burnt sacrifice, is set forth. And we may thank God today for His atoning work on our behalf. Moses wrote of me. And there's no doubt that the book of Leviticus is included in that great statement of Christ. May the Lord help us as we further study His Word. May we find Christ in the book for His name's sake. Amen.